Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. I want to read, beginning with verse 14 through verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 14. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now, as we come to this very word of God we have just announced, I trust from our hearts that you are our God. And we will, in fact, follow after you. We begin that following by first being attentive to your word. Father, if we are to follow you, our thoughts must be then filled by and overridden by your thoughts. And thus we pray that you would work now in our minds to help us to understand. And then I pray by your Spirit that you would take the truth and embed it very deep within us, that it might be rooted there in that kind of soil which only you can prepare that causes good fruit to flow and to grow from it. We trust in you and you alone, and even now more than ever depend upon you and you alone. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we've been lingering in this particular passage of Scripture now for a while, about a month, I suppose, if I would count back, and maybe a week or so longer, I don't know, but at least a month, I would think. And it is a rich one and a great one, and yet there are times when you come across a sentence in Scripture wherein that sentence is so significant that it must be taken out and looked at all by itself, if you will, because it is so significant. In fact, not only taken out and pondered and thought about, but really it must be memorized by us. If you're a Christian, the sentence in which we'll consider this morning, you really must put to memory. And if you aren't a Christian, because there are many here I know who come because they want to know more about the Christian faith, and we've talked and you're here, this is a sentence. It's one sentence that you really must memorize if you want to know about the Christian faith. And it is verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've used this verse in the weeks before us and hinted and grabbed from and taken from and helped to elucidate what we've been talking about, but it's really necessary for us to stop and to grab a hold of it and just see it this morning, because we can't pass this passage by without really, really considering it on its own merit, just this one sentence. One writer wrote this about it. He says, "Mysterious and awful as this thought is, it is the key to the whole New Testament." That is, this sentence, the truth contained in it, is so mysterious and even in a sense so awful, yet it's the key to the whole New Testament right here. And this one sentence, if we can get it down, then we will at least in our minds understand what Christianity is all about. Because you might remember that Paul has been talking about the fact that he is an ambassador for Christ. And we know what an ambassador is. An ambassador is one who takes the message of another, who takes the ideas, the thoughts, the policies of another into a new place. So that an ambassador for our country, if they would be sent to England, let's say, would go to England representing the President of the United States and represent his thoughts, his ideas, use his words, suggest his policies. That you don't speak for yourself, but you speak for the one who sent you. And thus Paul here is saying he's an ambassador for Christ. And indeed, each of us could say the very same thing as well. And Paul, in saying that he's an ambassador for Christ, is saying that God is really speaking through him with this message. And it's a message of reconciliation. And we hear that word of reconciliation, as we said in the weeks before, that it means that there must be a break in a relationship. There must be a break in a relationship that probably had been, but now is no longer. And we look at that relationship between God and humanity, we realize that in the Garden of Eden, there was a break in this relationship between God and human beings, that Adam stood for us all. And thus, when he sinned, we all sinned. And therefore, when he became separated from God because of his disobedience, that had an impact for the whole human race, even the whole human race that was to come, including you and me. And so you see that we're alienated from God by the very fact of our sin, our disobedience to him. Why is it that we baptize, for instance, in water? What does the water symbolize? The water symbolizes that we need to be cleansed from our sin. That if we're to be joined back together with God, if we're to be reconciled to him, there must first be a cleansing, because we're sinners. We don't often like to think about that, though you must realize that if you don't think about that, then Christianity will have no meaning for you. A friend of mine emailed me a little message this week and said, "Isn't it amazing that we're greater sinners than we could ever imagine that we really are? But isn't it even more amazing that the grace of God is even more powerful and more sufficient to cover our sin and to deal with it than we could ever imagine that it is?" I said, "Yeah, that's good. I'll use that. Thank you very much." Because you see, we're alienated from God on two fronts. First of all, on our front, that is, because we're sinners, it means by definition we're rebellious against God. Thus, by definition, it means that the inclination of our heart is in a way that we'd rather God not to be in our lives. And thus, the Bible says, our minds are hostile towards him. As Don and Clay were reading that text from Colossians this morning, we recognize the fact that we're enemies of God, that we don't want God around, that we want to be God ourselves and be the determining factor of our own destiny. We want to be self-determining, which is ridiculous, of course, for a creature to think that, but that's really what we want. But we're also alienated from God, as we've said, on God's part, because God is holy and he is righteous. And because we've sinned against him, you see, if he is going to be who he is, he must bring his justice to bear against our disobedience. He simply can't sweep it under the rug. We know that. Even as human beings, we have an innate sense of justice. If someone has harmed another person, there needs to be justice. There needs to be recompense. There needs to be a payment for that. There needs to be some way, if justice is to be done for the person who has been the offending one, to go to the offender and in some way, or the one who has been offended, and go to them and restore them to where they once were before the offense was made. We know that. We cry for justice all the time. God, of course, is more perfect and more righteous than we. And thus his sense of justice is perfect. And therefore, when we've sinned against him, his justice calls forth what the Bible calls his wrath, which is God's righteous and proper and holy and reasonable response to our sin. It simply must be, else he is immoral. He is unrighteous, which is unthinkable. And so you see that alienation is deep, because it's not only from our attitude towards God, but because of our sin, it is now in his attitude towards us. Therefore, however could there be reconciliation? However could there be a message of reconciliation to the world if that's the case? If we're sinful and rebellious against God and that's our attitude, and if God has in his attitude that now he needs to punish that and pour out his wrath upon that, how then can we be joined back together? Perhaps God's grace could simply cover that. But his justice must be satisfied. Maybe we could just say we're sorry. Well, first of all, we won't. And second of all, even if we did, that doesn't atone, that doesn't satisfy God's justice. One of the significant problems with the Million Man March that took place a couple of years ago in Washington, D.C., was that it was heralded as a time of atonement. But it wasn't. It was a time, it appeared, of repentance. That is, for men to stand before each other and to say that they were sorry for their lack of responsibility in their families and their lack of responsibility in the workplace and all of that. But though they were sorry, it still didn't pay those whom they have hurt. There was no atonement. It wasn't a day of atonement. It may have been a day of I'm sorry. It may have been a day of apology. But it wasn't a day of justice. It wasn't a day of atonement. For it to be a day of justice would have meant that those who were sorry for what they had done would need to have paid back in full those whom they now were saying that they had hurt. It wasn't a day of atonement at all. God is just. Thus again, how can there be this reconciliation? How can God reconcile we who are sinners with him who is righteous and holy? Now often this isn't even a question that 20th century Americans ask. Because our attitude is, why wouldn't God accept me? If God is loving, certainly he'll accept me. I'm really not that bad. In fact, I'm pretty darn good. Why is it that God wouldn't accept me? And thus we realize that in God's holiness, he not only judges our external actions, which in and of themselves are insufficient to be righteous, but he also judges the motive of our own hearts. And how many of us would stand before even each other, let alone God, and say that always our motives are right, even when they're accompanied by good actions? We recognize again the great difficulty that we have. But you see, God is amazing. Because not only is he just and righteous, he's loving. And not only is he loving, he's powerful. And not only is he powerful, he's wise. And God can do things which we could never even imagine. You know the great benediction in Ephesians in chapter 3. We know that great benediction in Ephesians chapter 3, if you were at the wedding of the century last night. It's God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, you see. And so God in his great wisdom and his great power and his great love and even satisfying his great justice does something. Notice in this verse it says, God made him. That is to say that this plan for our salvation is worked and thought and empowered by God himself. He initiates it. He carries it out. It's God who has made Christ to be sin for us. God made him. The Bible says in that very famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." God did that out of the fact that he loved. In the call to worship that I read this morning out of Isaiah chapter 53, we read, it says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." In other versions, it said, "It pleased God to crush his Son." God did that. If you ask, why did Jesus die? Who killed him? Some might say it was the Jews, and you could make a case for that, saying that they're the ones who called for his crucifixion. Some could say it was the Romans, because they're the ones who signed the decree. More theological ones among us may want to say it was our sin that was laid upon him that killed him, and there's truth to that. But the underlying, satisfying, right answer is that it was God, the Father, who crushed his Son. Why? To make reconciliation. To do what we couldn't do. To do what we wouldn't do. To do what was impossible for us to do. Because you see, in this work of God, he laid upon this one who had no sin, our sin. That's why that quote that I read a few moments ago, that it's a mysterious and awful thought, this verse. Mysterious. Why would God do that? And in a sense, awful for us to even think that this innocent one would take our penalty upon himself. How would you feel if you had been charged with a crime that you did not commit? How would you feel if you were charged with that crime and thrown into prison for the rest of your life? You knew you didn't do it, and yet it was a case of mistaken identity because they thought you had. How would you feel? You see, it was the Lord Jesus who had that very thing happen to him. You might change your mind about how you would feel if this were a person, the person who actually did this crime was someone who loved you and someone you loved. And it was your desire to protect them. Perhaps it was your husband or your wife or your child or a great friend. And you knew that if you took the penalty, they wouldn't have to and they would go free. It would be remarkable for you to do that. It would be even more remarkable if you did it for someone who hated you, who didn't love you, who had hurt you, in fact, who had committed that very crime against you. That's what our Lord Jesus did. He, being the one who was offended, took the offense upon himself. I was reading an article this week that was entitled, a very intriguing title. And the title of the article was, "Saved from God by God." Do you realize that's what's taking place? We're saved from him. What? From his wrath. That is a reasonable and right response against our sin. So we're saved from him, but we're also, therefore, saved by him, because he takes the very sin, the punishment for our sin, and places it upon the Lord Jesus. You see, this was not a new concept, because anyone growing up in the Old Covenant would have known this concept from the Day of Atonement. Because you see, every Day of Atonement, there were two goats taken. And upon one of the goats, the priest would lean on him. And the word in the Hebrew means really lean. I mean, he would, I don't know how you keep a goat still when you're leaning on him. That's why I'm glad I'm a New Testament Levite and not an Old Testament. I wouldn't have liked all of that. It wouldn't have made a very good butcher, I don't think. But, though, you know, you got all the red meat you wanted, I suppose. I wonder what the cholesterol of the Old Testament Levites were. But the high priest would lean his whole weight upon that goat. And when he did, he would begin to confess all the sins of the people. I don't know quite how he did that. Probably being a man, he would know the sins of the people because they would be sins like his very own. Because the priests were not sinless, obviously. But perhaps he went down the Ten Commandments and he would say, God, you have called us to have no other gods before you. Yet, we've trusted in these gods. God, you have called us to make no graven images of you, to not worship you in our own image and to create you in our own image. And yet, we've redefined you, we've re-imaged you, we've redefined you in all of these ways. Perhaps you would say that we were to always revere your name and your presence among us, and yet we haven't. We were to honor your Sabbath, and we did not. And we were to honor our parents, but we've disobeyed them and dishonored them. And we weren't to lie, but we did. We weren't to steal, but we did. We weren't to take another life, but yet that has been true in our community. We were to be faithful to our marriage vows, and yet we've committed adultery. And not only that, we weren't to sin inwardly and covet. And yet that one is probably the most offended of all. But you see, in the process of leaning against that goat or that lamb, there's a sense in which he would be imputing or putting on that animal something that hadn't been there before, the sins of the people. And it would be that goat then that would take the sins away and be punished on behalf of the people. We see when the Lord Jesus took our sins upon him, when the Father placed them on him, is there not a sense, if you can see this in your mind's eye, where the Father leaned upon his Son and he confessed and imputed upon him, laid upon him, put upon this one who is righteous and pure, your sins and mine. And thus, it was the Father who placed upon Jesus our sins. And then, when our sins were upon him, Jesus still was not a sinner, but he had the penalty of our sins upon him. The Father viewed him as he would view us and crushed him. Justice was done. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, what he meant was, at least in part, that the penalty has been paid, and paid in full. Do you remember, in the life of Abraham, there was a day when God called him and said, Abraham, I want you to go up onto the mountain, and I want you to build an altar, and I want you to lay your son upon it, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now, as we've said before, God did not have in his mind human sacrifice at that point in time. Isaac, the son of Abraham, was the safest person on the planet that day, because if Abraham disobeyed, he would live. And we realized that when Abraham obeyed, Isaac still lived. So Isaac wasn't the point. But what we find in all of this is that when Abraham raised his hand to kill his son, God said, no, don't do that, Abraham. I'll offer you a substitute for your son. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Slay him instead. Who is that ram caught in the thicket? Who is our substitute? Our Lord Jesus. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, the implications of this are great. First of all, it provides for us great security, because God did it and we didn't. You can always rest in what God has done. God made him to be sin. God did it, not us. And so we have great security in it. But not only that, we realize we have great hope in it. In our opening prayer this morning, that only 60% of you were here to hear, It was recommended to us that we put loudspeakers in the parking lot so that those of you who are Californians and worshiping in your car will be able to hear the opening prayer. But I paraphrased a prayer of Martin Luther's that I will now read to you. Because in commenting on this passage, Luther wrote, "Our merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, and so to be beholden under the same that we could never be delivered from it by our own power, sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, Be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David the adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged on the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them all." Is that amazing? I never get over that fact. I don't know about you, but I never get over that fact. You know, when I was facing this passage, I said, you know, Bill, you can't say anything new. And God whispered in my ear and said, you better not. Because you see, there's nothing more thrilling to us than this. I remember when I was a wee little boy and I would sit and listen to my grandparents talk about how they came from England, and listen to my other grandparents and talk about how their parents came from Germany. I never tired of hearing those stories, hearing where it was I had come from. I never tire of thinking about this fact, this mysterious and this awful thing. Because, you know, when I first think about the cross, it's offensive to me. It's offensive to me because of what it says about me. And I really don't want to hear that. But yet in the midst of that, I realize that it tells me something so great about God that I can latch my all upon it. And though it speaks the truth about me, and though that distresses me, as well it should, it speaks the truth to me about God that is so great that I desire to latch a hold of him with every ounce of my being and to marvel at him. I can't imagine this. And yet he has done it. Whew. But you realize that that's only half the gospel. Though it'd be more than half our time. That'd only be half the gospel. Because you see, there's another half of the gospel. This is necessary, but not sufficient. Because you see, at this point, once our sins have been paid for, all that means is that we stand with a zero in our penalty account. But yet Jesus said that in order for us to see the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness must be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, certainly he meant that it must be of the heart, for theirs wasn't, it was only external. But still, he said, not only are you saved by having zero in the penalty account, but if you want to be mine, you must be right with me. You must be righteous. And thus, you must have in your righteousness account sufficient righteousness to stand in my presence. And I think, oh my, I might stand before God forgiven, but I have no righteousness. And he said, I've taken care of that as well in Christ. Because you see, the very one who made the one who had no sin to be sin for us did that so that we could become the righteousness of God in him in Christ Jesus. That is to say, that not only did God take our sins and lay them on his Son, but in nothing short of miraculous, he took the righteousness of Jesus and laid it upon us. Part of me can imagine that God would take my sin upon himself. Part of me can imagine that he could do that. Because Jesus is so great that certainly he could take that in some way, shape, or form, I suppose. But it just goes beyond me to think. Because you see, I know me. And if I'm not thinking clearly about myself, I have a wife and children. who tell me who I am, graciously. But they're good reminders. And when they fail, my mother writes me. To think that he lays upon me his righteousness. Thus I stand before God, not only no debt, but in my righteousness account, it's completely full. Now, am I inherently righteous? No. That's why the Reformers referred to us saying that we're righteous sinners. Because it isn't my righteousness. It's the very righteousness of Christ. One of the early sermons preached on this text from the second century, the preacher, whose name we do not know, said this, O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. You see, when God pardons us, he does it justly, because he says there is no more crime. In fact, there's perfect righteousness in their account. Luther, again, we have to quote Luther a great deal when we're dealing with sin, because Luther was a great sinner at his own admission and one who struggled with it tremendously. In fact, you might remember that it was in Luther's struggle over Psalm 22 that really helped to bring the whole Reformation about, because Luther would read Psalm 22 and hear the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he began to think, why would Jesus quote that from the cross? Why would Jesus, the very righteous one, the holy one who knew no sin, why would he cry that from the cross and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had no sin, yet it's only sinners, only those upon whom sin is, who are forsaken and crushed by God. And then Luther began to melt in the very presence of God. And he said, if it wasn't the sin of Jesus for which he was forsaken, whose sin was it? And it was then he realized it was mine. And then when Luther began to contemplate the righteousness that he had received, he writes this. He says, learn to know Christ in him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Is that amazing? Now, I must say I'm very pleased that this is the text for this week. Because being a human and loving you as I do, I really don't like to go on vacation. But I must, they tell me, for my good and probably for yours. So it thrills my soul to leave you, at least for the next couple of weeks, with this message. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because you see, the benefits to us are so tremendously great. First of all, it grants to us perfect security and perfect confidence in God. We don't have to think that God is pulling a shady one or that there's some small chance that this might not be true. Because you see, God in all of his wisdom and all of his power has covered every single base, which is to say, he's reconciled us to him and retained his own personal righteousness. He hasn't had to overlook anything at all in himself. He is still God. He isn't acquitting the criminal. Though he is, but because of his great wisdom, he satisfies his own justice in Christ Jesus, so we can be perfectly assured that this is the right way and the only way And we needn't worry at all. We needn't have any twinge of doubt, for this is it. Not only that, you see, we realize that it really is true, that we are saved by grace alone. How else could it be? Other than the wonderful free gift of God. And we recognize that we are saved by Christ alone. It is true, because He is the one upon whom our sin was, and He is the one who gave to us His righteousness. How could it be any other way? If we died for our own sins, we'd be condemned for all eternity. And we have no righteousness. So it is, in fact, by Christ and Christ alone. And then we realize, too, that it's by faith alone, for how else can we enter in to such an exchange other than by laying ourselves wholeheartedly at the feet of God and trust in Him? Not only that, we realize that there is absolutely, positively no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. That isn't just a verse we have on the refrigerator. That's the truth. Do you know that? Do you live that? Are you able to enjoy that? It's only true, you see, if you've come to God through His grace alone, by Christ alone, trusting in Him alone, you can know there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that it also means that at every moment in time, you have perfect access to God? Perfect access to Him. Because, you see, we come in Jesus' name. That isn't just something we pin on the end of our prayers to tell people we're almost done. It's a profession. It's saying, I'm not here in my own righteousness. I'm not here in my own merit. I'm not here because I deserve to be here. I'm here simply because, amazingly, I mean, I've sat and prayed sometimes. I said, God, you're not going to believe this. But I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. And He says, well, who do you think did it? But it's just amazing to me. We come to Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when I'm asked to pray publicly and people will look at me and say, now you're not going to use Jesus' name, are you? And I said, only if you want me to pray. Because, you see, if I don't come in that spirit and profess it before all of you, you might be confused, thinking that I'm sufficient enough to grant, that God would grant me an audience with Him. I said, that's utter foolishness. But He will grant an audience to His Son. And when I come in Him, He grants me an audience through Christ. Therefore, I can pray. If you want me to pray, then I will, in the name of Jesus. And if you don't want me to pray in the name of Jesus, then you don't want me to pray. But I'll tell you, no one else will pray either, no matter who is up there. Because God only hears us when we come in the name of Christ. But He always hears us when we come in the name of Christ. If you're not a Christian, the message of Christ through His ambassadors is this: be reconciled to God. How, you say? Through Christ. And if you are a Christian, you really need to enjoy that. Because, you see, as mysterious and awful and amazing as it may sound to you, God, the very creator of the universe, made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that you might stand in His presence amazingly righteous. Pray with me. Father in heaven, this is awesome. I pray that we'll never get over the very basic fact of the gospel. God, we realize that the problem of life, the problems of life, are not the symptoms that we see of difficulties in marriages and families and people losing their tempers and this and that. The real problem of life is the fact that human beings are separated from you and alienated from you and are your enemies. Therefore, we thank you that you have done what we could never do, and that is reconcile us. God, I pray for those for whom this message makes no sense, for those who simply can let it go in one ear and out the other. I pray, Lord, that for their sake and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would work in such a way that they would be grabbed by this message of reconciliation and come to you in faith. Father, for those of us who know it, I pray that we never be bored with it, but it's the very joy and thrill of our hearts. And if it isn't, I pray that this afternoon we would spend on our knees before you, being renewed in the very truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is the thrill of our souls, that we would walk in such a way as would bring you glory through our great joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you that there will be elders available to pray at the end of the service. Please take advantage of that situation. And just to share with you that I will be on a bit of a vacation for the next couple or so weeks. And so bless you. And pray for me that I don't drive my wife crazy. And all of that. I also remind you that our response to the benediction is hallelujah, amen. Now that means, of course, as you know, it means praise be to God. Thus, if you know that you have been reconciled to God on the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, then hallelujah should be on your lips. And if you don't, then you shouldn't really respond with it. So receive this as God's benediction. Look to him, who was able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine through his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, hallelujah, amen.